Chapter 20 of John's Gospel records the events following the crucifixion, death, and burial of Jesus Christ, as we saw in chapter 19. But in chapter 20, we find, of course, the report, as we've read, of the empty tomb. But then, as we'll go on to see in the coming weeks, we see as well the appearance of Jesus to his disciples on the day of and in the days in weeks following his resurrection. But in these first 10 verses, we find this initial report of the empty tomb from Mary Magdalene. She finds the stone rolled away early in the morning. Now, we also find this the ensuing investigation. After having received this report, Peter and John run to the tomb. They go to see for themselves. And then, at least for John, the conclusion of what all this means. Jesus did, in fact, rise from the dead. That's the way I'd like for us to consider these 10 verses this morning, but also consider how this account bears on us as well, that we would hear the report, that we, like Peter and John, would consider the evidence, and then finally, as John did, we would reach a conclusion, the same conclusion concerning the empty tomb, that we would believe. So I'd like us to see this in three ways. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, we find a curious case. A curious case. And in verses 3 to 7, an ensuing investigation. And then finally, in verses 8 through 10, a necessary conclusion. A curious case, an ensuing investigation, and a necessary conclusion. Let's look back first at verses 1 and 2. This is where, of course, we have a chapter division between 19 and 20, where we begin our reading and where we begin our consideration this morning. There certainly is a great contrast between chapter 19 and chapter 20. It's a difference as vast as death and resurrection, as much as life and death can be contrasted, for we have seen Jesus suffering and dying, and now chapter 20 records the resurrection. But there are also, despite the differences that we'll find, there are also similarities as the narrative progresses. If you remember the end of chapter 19, Jesus was buried by two men, lesser-known disciples. We might even call them at this point secret disciples, because as chapter 19 is mentioned, they were, or as the other Gospels as well, that they were afraid of the Jews, of the Pharisees, of the Sanhedrin, the religious authorities. And so these men, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, come and bury the body. They request the body from Pilate to be taken down from the cross, and they buried Jesus. They gave him a proper burial. Joseph of Arimathea, though he's mentioned in all four Gospels, we know very little of him other than he was a wealthy man. He was from Arimathea, of course, and that his tomb is the tomb in which Jesus was laid. Nicodemus has come sort of full circle. John tells us here, as he does at another place, that in chapter 7, that he reminds us that Nicodemus is the one who came to Jesus by night. Remember, he's the one that Jesus told you must be born again if you're going to enter or see the kingdom of God. And then in chapter 7, when the Pharisees are ready to condemn Jesus, Nicodemus is the one who sort of goes to bat for Jesus. He stands to say, is it lawful for us? This is not a practice of our law that we would condemn a man before or without evidence, without first him having a proper trial, so to speak. And then finally, we find him in verse 20. Yes, he is the man who came to Jesus by night, but he's stepping out more and more into the light. He brings these aloes, these ointments, these spices for the burial of Jesus, wraps him in the linen cloths, give him a proper burial to Joseph and Nicodemus. We noted how 2 weeks ago when we considered the end of chapter 19, how despite the perplexity of what had taken place, there are those who remain devoted to Jesus. They don't just abandon him to the cross or to be cast into Gehenna, that trashed up outside the city. They give him a proper burial, despite the fact that their hope appears to be gone. The one they thought was the Messiah is dead. Of course, this raises a number of questions, doesn't it? If he was the Messiah, could it be possible that Pilate and the Jews had come together to thwart the purposes of God? Of course, we know this is not an option. God's purposes cannot be thwarted. Well, if God's purposes cannot be thwarted, then how can it be that Jesus was truly the Christ? How could he reign on the throne of David as was promised? How could he be the Son of God and Son of Man now that he was dead? How could all of the promises concerning him be fulfilled? So despite the obvious confusion and sorrow, there are those like Joseph and Nicodemus who continue to, in their care and concern for Christ in his death, they continue to show their devotion to him. But it's not just the two men that we saw in chapter 19. The Gospels also tell us of the women. The women who were present at the cross, the women who went to the tomb. The one that John focuses in here on is, of course, Mary Magdalene that we find in verse 1. One pastor tells the story of a Christian man who was attempting to evangelize a woman on a plane or a bus or something, and he asked her if she was a Christian. No, she replied, I'm a Buddhist. His next question was, do you love Buddha? And of course, the answer was no, but she said, I've never really thought about it that way before. I've never connected religion and love. Well, Christians love their Lord. Those who are devoted to Christ love Christ. If you've ever read the letters of Samuel Rutherford, it's striking to see how he refers to his love for Christ and Christ's love for him. And sometimes it's in language that, like you find in the Song of Solomon. And when you're reading it, it may appear uncomfortable to hear a man speak of the Lord Jesus in this way, to speak of the sweetness of his breath and his kisses and his embrace. But love for Christ is a hallmark of discipleship. Mary loved Jesus. Now that he was dead, she was going to the tomb. And she loved him because he had cast 7 demons out of her. The other disciple that we find in verse 2 who was with Peter, the disciple that we have pointed out is likely John himself. This other disciple is called what in verse 2? The disciple whom Jesus loved. Christians love their Lord. They are loved by him. In fact, they love him, Peter says. They love him of whom they have not seen. And as John says, we love because he first loved us. And so one of the continuities we find between chapters 19 and 20 is that the Lord's devotees loved him despite the sorrow and the confusion brought about by his death. So Mary goes to the tomb. Luke tells us she is taking with her spices and ointments for burial. And when she when she returns with the report that Jesus is missing, you'll notice in verse 2 that she still refers to him as the Lord. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. She is still devoted to him. Perhaps she didn't know that he was so cared for by Nicodemus and Joseph and thought that he must have been taken down so quickly and had no time for a proper burial. Or maybe, as we saw at the end of the chapter 19, that they were in a hurry because the Sabbath was fast approaching. Maybe it was that they weren't quite able to finish the job that she comes, but regardless, she comes out of care and concern for him. Apparently, bodies going missing wasn't all that uncommon. The Emperor Claudius, one scholar notes, made this a crime punishable by death, stealing bodies or removing sealing stones or desecrating tombs. And so this thing, when she sees, the scripture doesn't tell us here if she looked in the tomb or not, but she sees the stone rolled away. And so she assumes someone has taken the body. Someone has taken the body and we don't know where he's been laid. Notice as she comes, that is her initial conclusion. That someone has taken him. It's not that Christ is risen. So this is a curious case indeed. R.C. Sproul puts it this way, just as today, when people died, they almost always stayed dead. So it's not resurrection that she's expecting. The empty tomb is important, of course, but the Christian faith in the belief in the resurrection of Christ from the dead doesn't rest solely on the fact that the stone was rolled away. It doesn't rest solely on the fact that the tomb was empty. But it is still the report, isn't it? That the tomb is empty, the body is gone. So what do we do with this? What does Mary do with this? What do Peter and John do with this? What do we do with this? It's not only a curious case. The curious case of the empty tomb is not only for Mary and those early disciples, but it's for us to consider as well because of the claims that Christ made. Because of who he said he was, because of his authority that he claimed to have from the Father. So what do you do with the report of the empty tomb? A curious case. That leads us to what's next, the ensuing investigation. As you can imagine, upon hearing the report, Peter and the disciple are going to want to see this for themselves. They take off to check it out. As Mary ran from the tomb, we find that they run to the tomb. Peter went out with the other disciple, verse 3, and they were going toward the tomb, and both of them were running together, but one, the one we believe to be John, outran Peter to the tomb. As we read these verses, the focus seems to be on what they saw. First, we see in verse 1, Mary saw that the stone was rolled away. And then in verse 5, we find that what John, presumably, John himself is telling us what he himself saw. As he stoops down to look in, he saw in verse 5 the linen cloths lying there, but he did not yet go in. Perhaps as a matter of deference to the older Peter, we're not sure, but he did not yet go in. He could see the linen cloths lying there in the tomb. And Peter catches up finally, and he himself goes into the tomb. He sees the same thing in verse 6, those linen cloths lying there. But then this interesting detail is given to us as well. There's the face cloth that was used to wrap the face and the head. It's there as well, but it's not just with the cloths that were wrapping his body. It is in a place by itself, and it's been neatly folded. So someone has rolled the stone away. There is no body in the tomb. Remember, John told us it was a new tomb. No body had been laid in it. There's no question as to which body was missing. The grave clothes are there. And the face cloth is as well, but folded carefully, lying by itself. Now, coming to investigate the report of Mary now, and seeing all of this, what would the scene indicate for John and for Peter as to where Jesus was, as to what had happened? Well, we might say it this way. The evidence left behind probably says more about what didn't happen than what did happen, at least upon the first initial investigation on the surface. In this way, there are a couple of possibilities that can be eliminated. Among the possibilities of what happened to the body of Jesus among those who deny his resurrection, two of them have to do with the theory that someone moved his body. Either his disciples, that was the first rumor, in Matthew 28, when the body went missing, the first, it was a lie to say, tell everyone that the disciples came by night and they took his body, despite the stone, despite the guard who was there as well. Then there was another theory, perhaps the authorities, Jewish or the Roman authorities. Maybe they took the body of Jesus. But with what we see in the tomb here, both of these, the evidence that we find in the tomb make this unlikely. Think about it in this way, as we mentioned, it would later become a crime punishable by death. Now, this is not the sort of thing that people were proud of doing. It's not the sort of thing that someone would likely wanted to have taken a lot of time to do. This would have been, if someone were going to steal the body, it would have been something that would have needed to have been done very quickly. But whoever would have taken the body here would have taken the time to unwrap it, and to leave the linen, the cloths lying there, if they had been indeed unwrapped. There is the theory, of course, that Jesus, as he passed through the walls later, that perhaps in the same way he passed through the grave cloths and they're just lying there. But they would have had to have taken the time to remove them. Also, whoever would have taken the body would have been carrying around a naked body, something that's doubtful for the disciples to have done, to add more shame to their Lord. They also would have taken the extra step of folding that face cloth and putting it to the side. That's a small detail as we read it, but that fact is intentional, it seems. There's something to it. There is something significant. It says a lot. It says that whoever was in the tomb was not in a hurry. So it's folded and carefully set aside. And of course, when the report came that the tomb was empty, as it did, if it were the authorities, if it were the Romans, for instance, who had taken the body, whenever all of this talk, the proclamation that Christ had been raised from the dead, it would have been really easy to put the kibosh on all this by just providing the body. And if it were the disciples who had taken the body, it's a plot that was unknown to two prominent disciples like Peter and John. And if it were known to the others or to all of them, these same disciples were later persecuted, many of them martyred, with the exception of John, who was exiled to the prison island of Patmos. You see, if they were in on a hoax, they were later suffering and dying for something they knew to be a lie. And so by the evidence that we find in this ensuing investigation, after the initial report that the tomb was empty, by the process of elimination, it seems that the initial conclusion of Mary that someone had taken the body is unlikely. Recently on the radio, I heard a longtime local sports personality talk about an account of when he had taken a trip to Miami to attend a sporting event. Some of you would know the name Frank Frangie, who's involved with sports radio and I think was working for the Times Union years ago. He'd taken his daughter, this is some time ago, to a game in South Florida in the family's Ford Windstar minivan. You remember those? And so after the game, he had parked the van in the parking garage. After the game, he and his daughter were walking back to the car, and he looks up and he sees their van, and it's leaving the parking garage. And so there is a man driving the van who shouldn't be driving their van. And so Frangie shouts at the man. The window is the driver's side window is down. He shouts at the man to stop. The man looks back and he becomes nervous. And he doesn't stop. He refuses to stop. So Frangie runs up to the car and he's trying to stop the van. He's reaching it. The man won't stop. The man is trying to get away. He takes a swing at the man inside the car. Actually connects, but he can't, of course, stop the van. The van speeds off and Frangie calls the police. Police come. They ask about the car's description. He gives them all the information. Then they ask, where was the car parked? So they can go to the scene of the crime and investigate. And so Frangie gives them the location, where he was parked in the garage, you know, G2 or level whatever. And so the police, who are familiar with the parking garage, hear this and they say, sir, that section is on the other side of the garage. And so what Frangie found out was that the other side of the garage was essentially, they were all built the same, like a reflection of one another. And sure enough, as you can imagine, when he got to the parking spot where he had parked his Ford Windstar minivan, the same Ford Windstar minivan was there. Now, just where he had parked it. And as he's telling this on the radio, he's saying, if someone is listening and you are this man or know this man, I owe you a great apology. Now, it was certainly possible that a car thief picked out this Ford Windstar minivan on this night among all the possible luxury cars and choices in Miami to steal on that night. But there was another, a better explanation. And so there are possibilities to consider regarding the body of Christ, but there is a better explanation. John reaches the conclusion in verses 8 to 10 of this better explanation as to what happened. And so we've seen a curious case. We've seen an ensuing investigation, but verses 8 through 10 tell us of a necessary conclusion. Let me read those again for you, verses 8 and 9 at least. Then the other disciple, the one we believe to be John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. In Luke's account, we learn that Peter, when he saw all of this, that Peter marveled. He wondered at this. John doesn't tell us what Peter's thinking, but he does tell us what he himself is thinking. When he went in and saw the evidence, he believed. Now, of course, evidence alone doesn't change the heart. It was sometimes it's so fitting, or it's remarkable. We don't plan for this sort of thing. Well, sometimes we do, but we didn't this morning. In our adult Sunday school class, we were talking about the place of reason and evidence in faith, and the importance of it, but the limitations of it as well. And so this fits in so nicely, because we find an investigation, we find evidence here, but we also find that there is a distinction between the evidence of what was at the tomb and the scripture. That they did not yet understand, and yet, because of the evidence, John believes. So let us remember that evidence alone doesn't change the heart. Paul says in Romans, in fact, that the unbelieving heart, the sinful heart of man, suppresses, in Romans 1, suppresses the truth of God. Men in their unrighteousness suppress the truth of God. Suppression, like holding something under, it's preventing it from coming to the surface. But it's sort of like a beach ball in a swimming pool. You know what happens when you push a beach ball in the swimming pool, right? Eventually, it's going to resurface. And that's the way truth is. It continues to resurface. It is undeniable. And people will, in seeking to suppress the truth, and even searing their consciences, as Paul says, with a hot iron, they will deny evidence that is right in their face, that which they will deny, that which is undeniable. You think of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, where Jesus, or where the rich man is in hell, and he looks and he asks Abraham to send Lazarus, who has died and gone to paradise. He asks Abraham to send Lazarus back to warn my brothers so that they don't come to this awful place of torment like me. And what does Abraham say? They have Moses and the prophets as a witness. They have the scriptures. If your brothers won't hear the scriptures, then they will not hear, even they will not be convinced, even if someone were to be raised from the dead. So evidence, reason, these things alone don't change the heart of man. It can't regenerate the heart. The Holy Spirit must do this. But the Lord often does use evidence. Christianity goes beyond reason. It goes beyond evidence. But it is not contrary to or opposed to it. Christian truth is reasonable. There is evidence that simply cannot be ignored, like the evidence of the empty tomb. And the Lord, in this particular occasion, used the evidence found in the tomb to bring John to the conclusion of what Jesus had been saying all along, that he would die and be raised again on the third day. And since John discloses the reason he wrote this letter in verse 31, is that we would see all that Jesus did and that we would believe, we may conclude that his purpose here is that we would hear his words and we would reach the same conclusion that he did. That we too might believe with him that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He does want you to believe the evidence. He does want you to believe the eyewitness report of himself and the other disciples and others, such as Paul says, 500 that Christ, the risen Christ, appeared to at once. But we need to remember there's more here than just an empty tomb. There's also what John and Peter were not understanding yet at this point. Well, verse 9 says that they did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So John believes, but he's not yet understanding the fullness of this. He's not understanding the scripture. J.C. Ryle reminds us that even true believers may have a great deal of ignorance. The evidence was there, but the evidence was confirming the word of God that said that the Christ must rise. And, you know, there used to be, some of you remember this, an old bumper sticker spoke of the authority of the Bible. It said, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Some of you have seen that. A sharp mind came along and altered the words to say, God said it, and that settles it, whether you believe it or not. So the evidence is important. The Lord does appeal to our sense of reason, even though it's fallen. He provides us in our weakness with evidence. Even in the sacraments, right? He gives us sensible signs to confirm the truth of the gospel, to know that just as we hold the elements in our hands, we crunch the bread and drink the wine, as sure as we can taste it with our senses and see it and smell it and feel it, it's just as true that Christ really did give his life, his body and blood for us. But whether we believe the evidence like John or not, the scripture remains true. Whether John would have believed or not, the scripture was still true that Christ must rise from the dead. Sometimes our reason is clouded. Sometimes the evidence isn't quite what we would like it to be. Walking by faith sometimes means that we believe despite what appears to be evidence to the contrary. Sometimes in our lives where God's promises for us as his children and his promise, his providence seem to contradict what God has said in his word and the things we experience. It seems that there's a clash in between these and we try to reconcile them. And sometimes we have so much difficulty doing so. It's where reason and evidence isn't quite enough. God's promise is sure. His word provides stability even when we can't see, we can't feel, when evidence or reason can't seem to verify the promises of God for us. There's something better. God uses the evidence, but the better word is the promise of Scripture. So the report of an empty tomb is a curious case. The evidence found in the ensuing investigation led John, at this point, to a good and necessary conclusion that confirmed what God had promised, confirmed what Christ had said all along, that he had indeed risen from the dead. You know, where we last left off in chapter 19, things were pretty bleak. They were pretty dark. But this changes everything. That Christ is raised from the dead. Do you realize how true this is, not only for these disciples, but for us, for all of human history and all of human trajectory? If Christ is not risen, Paul says, you're miserable. Your faith is in vain. But if he is indeed raised from the dead, it changes everything. Everything. Joseph and Nicodemus were trying to finish before sundown, before the Sabbath approached. Mary, as John tells us, she goes to the tomb early in the morning. It's still dark. Darkness would be a good description of that time between the crucifixion and the resurrection. And even now, as where we are, concluding here at verse 10, Christ has not yet appeared. There's still confusion. There's still lack of understanding, but light has dawned. And it's dawned, as verse 1 says, on the first day of the week. This day. Because this day, the first day of the week, the Lord's day, is the day of the new creation. The day that the sun began to rise. We'll see it in the fullness of its strength on the last day, the day of consummation. But it's been inaugurated. The day of the new creation has dawned. There is hope. We look around in our world, and many do, and we say, oh, wow, look what the world is coming to. But when we return to Scripture, and we see what we've read and considered this morning, we can look around and say, not, oh, look what the world is coming to, but we can say, look what is coming to the world. Hope in the resurrection of our Lord. Let's pray.